In our study tonight in Hebrews chapter number 13, Lord, can we turn off the 17? We got down to verse 16 last time. Verse 17 says, "Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. But I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in few words. Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he come shortly, I will see you. Salute all them that have the rule over you, and all the saints. They of Italy salute you. Grace be with you all. Amen." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for this time to look in your word this evening, finishing up the book of Hebrews, especially since we have spent quite a number of weeks here studying through this wonderful book here and gaining the insight and wisdom that is here. We know that there's still volumes to learn, and it will take all eternity really to mine the riches of your eternal word. We pray for insight and wisdom now. We pray that we could see some additional details here and appreciate these details to a greater degree. In Christ's name, amen. All right, if you look with me again back at verse 15, and maybe I just should introduce this chapter again by reminding you that this chapter is kind of different. In fact, not just kind of, it is different in the general message that it conveys compared to the previous 12 chapters. The formal exhortation, the formal call and invitation of the book really is concluded in chapter number 12. When you come to chapter 13 here, this really is an exhortation. It's interesting. Look at verse 22 of chapter 13. "And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation." This really is an exhortation that is specifically directed to the little flock as compared to the Hebrews as a whole. That's why when you read this chapter, there's just some things in here that just seem to be much more personal and much more specific as to what it's saying as compared to some, you know, the previous 12 chapters and so forth. So it's really unique. It's a real unique way to finish the book here. Now, having said that, then let's pick up at verse 17. He says to the Hebrews here, he says to the believing remnant, "Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourself." Now, who do you think he's talking about there? Who should they obey? Should they obey some kind of... Yeah, the apostles is exactly correct, the 12 apostles, okay? Now, we've already seen this. If you'll go back in the same chapter, look over to verse 7. He's already introduced this here. Verse 7, he says, "Remember them which have the rule over you." Here he tells them to obey them, verse 17, to obey them that have the rule over you. And that's, of course, the 12 apostles, the leaders of the little flock. Over at verse 7, when he says at verse 7, "Remember them which have the rule over you," what was the issue in verse 7? Remember that? Why did he tell them to remember them? Stephen, you got your Bible? Okay. Yeah, that's the issue of their teaching ministry. The reason he says in verse 7, "Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follows." So they're supposed to follow that doctrine considering the end of their conversation. That is, what's the goal of the doctrine that the apostles were teaching them? That's the kingdom, right? So in verse 7, the reason they're supposed to remember the 12 apostles is because the 12 apostles are going to convey to them sound doctrine. The doctrine, for example, that you and I would have written in Matthew through John, early Acts, Hebrews through Revelation. Okay, clearly the ministry that Christ gave to the 12 apostles, they in turn are to teach the little flock. So in verse 7, he says to remember them. In verse 17, they're not supposed to only remember them, they're supposed to do what? Obey. Now, why is that going to be important? They're going to have to choose. That's correct. That's correct. Don't simply remember and give head knowledge, but obey and respond. Okay? When the Lord Jesus Christ told the 12 apostles, for example, he said things like, when you see the abominations of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet, then let him which is in Judea, remember what he said? He said they better flee to the mountains. You better get out of town. Okay? So there's some definite things that these guys are supposed to obey and do and respond to. So when he tells them at verse 17, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls. That's not just a general concept of them having the concept of the leaders having the responsibility of the spiritual watch care of the believing remnant. I mean, that's very specific. Not just general, but very specific. They watch for their souls. They want to protect the believing remnant from the Antichrist, from the unbelieving nation, from the mark of the beast, and all those kinds of things. That's actual protection. They're watching for their souls. They don't want them to be led away with strange and diverse doctrines, as we talked about last week, okay?
Let me ask you a question. When you say apostles, you mean the apostles or apostles that are kind of raised up in the spirit?
Excellent question. Okay, the question was, is that when I'm saying the apostles in verse 7 and verse 17, am I talking about the apostles such as Peter and so forth, or am I talking about some other apostles that are going to be raised up in the future? And very good question. Now, the answer is the actual Word of God, their teaching, okay? Like for you and me today, Paul is our apostle, but he's not alive in the sense that he's with the Lord, of course. But how do we follow? Paul says, be followers of me. So how do we follow Paul if he's not here today? Through the written Word. So it's an excellent question. It really is. Now, kind of as a side note, if I could elaborate just for a moment on that, there are those that actually teach that the 12 apostles are going to be resurrected at the beginning of the tribulation period, and that they are going to, you know, take the nation of Israel through the tribulation period. And there are some very interesting verses to consider along those lines. I know the first time that I heard that, I thought, well, that's kind of interesting. And then when they went over the verses, you get to thinking that, well, that might be true. I mean, I don't know if it's true or not, but there's some that you could look at and say, so, you know, but these verses definitely are pointing them to the Word of God. And if you go back to verse 7, he says, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the Word of God. Now, of course, at the time that the writer of Hebrews is writing the Hebrews, well, many of the apostles were still living, okay, because it's written, you know, fairly early and so forth. So, but by the time the New Testament is complete and so forth, well, many of the apostles had died off and so forth. And for the tribulation saints, if those 12 apostles are not resurrected, and I don't know if they will or not, but assuming they're not, then the way that they're supposed to remember those that have the leadership and to obey them is that they got to obey the Word. And fundamentally, that's really the issue. Obey the Word, follow the Word, remember the Word, trust the Word will take you through. Okay? That principle, by the way, is true for us in the dispensation of grace as well, right? Apostle Paul's not here, but how do we follow him? Well, the Word of God. Always getting back to the Word. Always getting back to the Word. What does the Word say? Trust the Word. Rest in the Word. Okay? All right. Look at something else at verse 17. It says, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account. You remember a few times when the Lord Jesus Christ was talking about stewards, that stewards give an account, right? And that the Lord is going to say to them, you know, well done now, faithful stewards. So these guys are going to give an account. The apostles are going to give an account for what they taught for leadership to Israel and so forth. So it says they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. The thing that would cause joy in the hearts of their leaders would be seeing those that they lead to continue in faith. The thing that would cause grief would be to see those leave the faith. Okay? Then he says at verse 18, he says, pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience and all things willing to live honestly. It's very interesting that the writer seems to separate himself at verse 18 from the leaders in verse 17. Did you notice that? He separates himself. He does not exalt himself. He clearly exalts the leaders that he makes mention to in about verse 7 and verse 17. Isn't that interesting? Now, if you'll notice verse 18, pray for us. So the writer is included in the us there. I want you to go all the way back to chapter number 2. Chapter number 2. This deals somewhat with, and when I say somewhat, to a very large degree, this deals somewhat with the question of who actually is the author of the book of Hebrews. We already said right from the very beginning that God is the author. The first word in the book tells you. But as far as a human author goes, look over to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. He says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by," see the phrase there, "them that heard him?" Okay.
Paul heard him directly.
Right, yeah. So the "them that heard him" would not be Paul. That'd be the 12 apostles. So hold that verse there, and think about that phrase, "them that heard him." Who is that? That's the 12 apostles. So go, take that back to Hebrews 13, verse 7 and 17. We're coming right back to chapter 2, so hold on to it. So when he says at chapter 13, verse 7, "Remember them which have the rule over you," that's the 12 apostles. And then verse 17, "Obey them that have the rule over you." That's the "them that heard the Lord." But look at verse 18 of chapter 13. He says, "Pray for us." Now take the "us" and go back to Hebrews 2 and verse 3. He says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto..." See, the writer of the Hebrews is in that "us" right there. You see that? The person, whoever it was that wrote, actually humanly penned the book of Hebrews, was in the audience that heard the 12 confirming the ministry of Christ. The "us" in chapter 2, verse 3, is the "us," one of the "us"s, in chapter 13, verse 18, when he says, "Pray for us." Okay? And again, what's interesting about that, or significant about that, is that that clearly demonstrates that wasn't Paul. Paul's not the author. Whoever the writer of Hebrews was, he was in the audience that heard the 12 apostles confirm the ministry that Christ gave to them, confirm it to Israel, such as in the early chapters of Acts. You know, any questions on that? Okay, so then, go ahead.
Yes, basically we're just saying the "us" is the one that was in the, what we call the Great Commission. He wasn't in Paul's... He was
exactly correct. The comment Joseph made is that both the "us" of Hebrews chapter 2 verse 3 and Hebrews 13 verse 18, when he says "pray for us," that individual is under the Great Commission. He is a fruit of the Great Commission. He's not operating under Paul's commission.
Time wise, he could have come after Jesus
Christ. Absolutely, did come. Yes, yeah. And so the follow up comment was he could have come after Christ. Yeah, he no doubt he lived during the time of Christ because he was an adult, at least an adult, to write and convey and so forth during the early Acts period. He is in the audience. He's someone who was in the audience at Pentecost there, because that's when the 12 confirmed the ministry of Christ, and when God, the Holy Spirit, bore witness with the signs, miracles, and wonders. So the writer of Hebrews was in that audience of Jews that were scattered there, that were gathered there at Pentecost. Okay. Now, so what difference does that make? Well, again, relative to who wrote the book, it seems pretty clear that wasn't Paul. Paul didn't believe back then. He, you know. But at any rate, if you go back to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 18, the writer he does not exalt himself above the 12. why? See, what did he just get through telling them to do in verse 17? Obey the 12. So when he separates himself from the 12, he himself is making sure that he's not trying to steer away the Hebrews from the 12 to himself, whoever the writer is. So when he says, pray for us, he clearly separates himself from the 12 and he asks for prayer here. Now, look at what he says, verse 18. Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. What in the world does that all mean? What would it mean in the tribulation period to have a good conscience and in all things live honestly? What would that mean?
If you don't, aren't you not obeying?
Okay, if you don't, you're not obeying the ministry of the 12. What else? You're following the doctrine in the book of Hebrews. See, when he says, pray for us, for we trust, we have a good conscience. He says, listen, I believe everything I just wrote you. And in all things, willing to live honestly. I'm willing to separate myself from the Antichrist, separate myself from the mark of the beast, separate myself. I'm not going to go to the temple anymore. I'm going to align myself with all the doctrine formation in the book. See what he's saying there? He's saying, pray for us, for we trust, we have a good conscience. I got a clear conscience about everything I'm writing you. I've made the same choice. In all things, willing to live honestly. To live honestly in the tribulation period means you reject the Antichrist, you reject the mark of the beast, you trust Christ Jesus as the Messiah, and you walk by faith and not doctrine. The parallel with us today, live honestly is to do what? It doesn't simply mean, you know, don't lie, don't cheat, don't steal, don't smoke, don't take drugs, drink alcohol. That's not. I mean, you got a lot of unsaved people. They, you know, generally they don't lie, they don't cheat, they live, you know, high moral lives, they're good citizens, they pay their taxes, they mow their lawn on time, they fertilize it. Okay, we haven't fertilized them more than ours lately, but, you know, you have a lot of people that don't know the Lord, and they live, you know, honestly, in the sense of, the general sense of the word. But really to live honestly in the dispensation of grace is to what? It is to be a Christian and live as a Christian. It is to be a believer and to live your life in light of what God is doing in the dispensation of grace. That's what it means to live honestly. To live dishonestly would be for a person who is truly a saved person to live and think and act as though they're not a saved person. That would be a true hypocrite. Right. You know what a hypocrite is? You know where the hypocrite came from? When the concept of plays and acting in the stage first started and so forth, somebody that would go up and act out a certain person other than they were, really, which is that's what an actor does, right, I guess, but they were hypocrites. Okay? It wasn't necessarily a bad thing, it was just a thing, it was just a word that somebody would get out, especially way back then. All the people that were actors, they were all male. They wouldn't let women in, on the stage and so forth, all right? So you had, in certain cases, guys that were acting like women and so forth. Now, of course, they do that nowadays today, too, I guess. Okay. But, so the concept, the word where it comes from, the idea of a hypocrite was somebody who is really this person, but on stage he's acting like another person. Well, if you take that idea for you and me today, if we're believers, we've trusted Christ as our Savior, we're saints of the Most High God, and if we act other than so, well, then we're hypocrites when you think about it. Okay, so it's funny. You hear people say, well, there's nothing about hypocrites in church. Well, yeah, that's true sometimes, you know. So, what's that?
Hypocrite yourself.
Yes, yeah. Paul doesn't so much use the word hypocrite, he uses the phrase those that oppose themselves. If we're a Christian living like an unbeliever, we're actually opposing who we are. Isn't that interesting? We're going against who we actually are when we don't live like who we are. Those that oppose themselves, those that you don't believe the doctrines of grace, and so forth. So anyway, but when he says at verse 18, pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things willing. He says, man, I not only have a good conscience about what I wrote you, but I'm willing to live consistently with what I just wrote. And that means I'm going to suffer persecution. That means I'm going to reject the mark of the beast. I'm not going to be able to buy or sell. That the apostate nation is going to be after me, just like it was after you. Just like it's going to be after you. So see how he associates himself with the believing remnant here. All right, and then he says, verse 19, but I beseech you to rather do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Well, go back to chapter 10 and notice he says, go back to chapter 10, He says at verse 34, he says, "For ye had compassion of me in my what? My bonds." So evidently, at some point, the writer that wrote the book of Hebrews was in bonds, and those that were part of the believing remnant had compassion on him, helped him out. He evidently is now free when he's writing the book, and he expects to go and be associated with them and get to them. If you'll go back to verse 19. He says, but I beseech you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner, that I can get back among you the sooner, more quickly, okay? And he says that in relationship to Timothy being released. I'm getting a little bit ahead here, but jump down to verse 23. He says, "Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty." So evidently the writer himself has already been set at liberty. Now Timothy is set at liberty. And then he says this, "With whom, if he comes shortly, I will see you." So he expects to come as well. Okay, he's going to link up with Timothy and then go out and find and associate with the believing remnant and so forth. Okay, so that's what he means when he says back in verse 19, "that I may be restored to you the sooner." Okay, and then if you'll go over with me to verse 20 now, chapter 13, verse 20, I love what he says here. He says, "Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work, to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." We have to work backwards through these verses. We're gonna work backwards because it's real exciting what he does here. So let's go to verse 21. He says, "Make you perfect." That is God, the God of peace. It's significant that he calls him the God of peace, okay? God, the God of peace, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well pleasing in the sight. You have to think about these verses again in the context of the book of Hebrews. What is well pleasing in God's sight among the little flock?
Christ.
Good. What else?
Suffering.
Verse 17, to obey them. Watching for what else? And that's all. It's all correct. So kind of put it together. What's well pleasing in God's sight in the little flock? That they would do what? Okay. And maybe I should say it this way. Yeah, to do what the book of Hebrews says. Such as, if you go back to chapter 10, verse 35. Let me give you some examples here. Go back to chapter 10, verse 35. That's not what I want. I don't want 10:35. Let's see. Where'd it go here? All right, where is it now? Well, I'm not seeing here. It is 10:35. I'm sorry. It is 10:35. Look what he says. "Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense or reward." Anybody remember what that is? What is the confidence? 10:35. What's that? Christ is their Messiah, as compared to that other guy who's going to show up claiming to be the Messiah. Okay, so think about verse 35. He says, "Cast not away therefore your confidence." Up to this point in Hebrews, he's given them every reason to have confidence that Christ is the Messiah. So he says, don't cast that away. Trust that. He says, "Cast not away therefore your confidence, which has great recompense of reward," which would be what? The kingdom. So take that thought and go now to chapter 13, verse 21, middle of the verse, "working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight." What is well-pleasing in the sight of the Father? That they would hold their confidence steadfast unto the end, that Christ is their Messiah. That's well-pleasing to the Father. That they will trust the information in the book of Hebrews, hold it fast. They wouldn't cast away their confidence. They would hold it to the end. It has great recompense of reward. It has great recompense of reward. That's well pleasing to the Father. See, he wants them to hold on until the end. He wants them to trust the doctrine, and the doctrine will take them through that tribulation period into the kingdom. Okay, see what's going on there? So if you look back at chapter 13, verse 21, He says, make you perfect in every good work to do His will. Okay, now think about that. What's included in that? To make you perfect in every good work to do His will. What is the will of God for these people? To follow the book of Hebrews, to trust Christ as the Messiah, reject the mark of the beast, don't ally themselves with the Antichrist, associate themselves together, watch out for their souls, take care of one another, flee from Judah when they're supposed to, go find those hiding places out in the mountains where they're supposed to flee to, where God's going to take care of them. See, that verse 21, make you perfect in every good work to do His will. Don't go associate with the apostate nation. Don't go to the temple there where they're offering the blood of bulls and goats, because that won't take care of their sins. So you have to see how he's kind of summarizing the call of the book of Hebrews here. And then when he says, make you perfect in every good work, who is it in the end that's going to have to do this in them? It's the Lord, right? And you know what?
He's going to provide. And all that
he's going to provide. He's going to take care of them. That's what the Lord, that's what Christ taught them. He says, listen, my Father knows that you have need of these things and so forth. Take no thought for what you shall eat or drink. God knows you need these things. So it's the Lord who's going to actually do this in them as they, by faith, trust His Word. Go back to chapter 3, if you would. Put a marker in chapter 13. Go to chapter 3. Look back to chapter number 3, verse 6. Chapter 3, verse 6, it says this, but Christ as a son over His own house, whose house are we, and then what? If we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. What do they need to do in order to make sure that they are constituted together as the house of God? They got to hold fast. But doesn't that imply works?
Yeah.
Hold fast the profession of their faith. Yeah, and is there sufficient information in the book of Hebrews for them to do what verse 6 says for them to do? To hold fast. Absolutely. He isn't telling them to do this, to hold fast on the basis of their own energy and effort. The way that they are going to hold fast is that they simply have to trust the book. They got to trust the information. They got to trust the doctrine conveyed that Christ is their Messiah. He is the great high priest. He is at the Father's right hand. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than Aaron. He's greater than Levi. He's offering to them that greater and better covenant, those better sacrifices built upon better promises. When you look in that same chapter, chapter 3, verse 14, chapter 3, verse 14, he says, for we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Well, is it God's will that they do so? Yes. Has God made sufficient provision for them to do so? Yes. It's in the book of Hebrews itself. Look over to chapter 6. Look how he says it in chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 1. Sometimes people kind of misunderstand these verses as though God is telling them in their own energy and own effort, human effort, to hang on. Nobody would ever be able to do that, right? It's the Word of God that's quick and powerful. Look over to chapter 6, verse 1. He says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, that is leaving in the sense of these are foundational things, let's go on to perfection, okay? He doesn't mean leaving in the sense of abandoning or departing, okay? He says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto what? Okay, hold this verse. Go back to chapter 13. Didn't he say in chapter 13, 21, make you what? There it is. See that? So go back to chapter 6. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. See, it's an invitation to go on. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, the faith toward God, and of doctrine of baptisms, and of laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. That's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So we don't have to go back and rewrite that information. It's already there. Instead, let's go on to the information in Hebrews and then James, Peter, John, Jude, Revelation. He's telling them to go on to the advanced information, right? And then he says, verse 3, and this will we do if what? Well, will we? What's that? He does it through the Word of God, yes. But when he says at verse 3, he says, and this will we do, if God permit. What's the sense of if God permit?
We can't do it on our own.
Yeah, they can't do it on their own. It's got to be God doing it in them. Sometimes you hear people reading verse 3 in the sense of that God is up there with a stop sign saying, no, I'm not going to permit it. No matter what you say, you got to pray a little bit harder, give a little bit more money, then I'll think about permitting it. Or like, you know how when you apply to remodel your home or build a house, you apply for a permit from the city and it takes like forever. You got to get all these people to sign. That's not the sense of if God will permit here. It's God will permit. Anybody that believes the information in the book, that is how God permits them to go on to perfection. When they read the information and believe what it says. So if you take those verses back to chapter 13, go back to chapter 13, verse 21, he says, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing. There's a process there. They read the book. They trust what it says. That's how God works in them his will and brings them to perfection in the kingdom. See the process there? Now again, I said we're going to work backwards, so now go to verse 20. It's significant that he says, now the God of... See that? He says the God of peace. He doesn't say the God of hope. He doesn't even say the God of power. He doesn't say the God of love or the God of mercy. Now, all those things are true of God. He doesn't say the God of comfort. He says the God of peace. Why does he do that? Why does he identify God this way? Okay, that's what they need. And what else?
Because he's not going to be the God of peace as soon as the tribulation's done.
What's he going to do?
Wrath.
Okay, and in doing so, what's he eventually going to produce? You're on the right track there. He's going to produce peace. See, the God who is... Not only when they trust his word can they have, as Christ said, that he gives them peace, not the peace that the world gives and so forth, the peace that would overcome that tribulation period. When he says, now the God of peace, not simply the God who is going to be able to sustain you through that tribulation, but the God who's going to bring peace to this earth. He's going to make it last. The Prince of Peace was rejected and crucified, but God raised him from the dead. And the same God who sent the God of Peace, the Prince of Peace, I should say, is the same God who's going to send the Prince of Peace once again. And the way that the Prince of Peace is going to affect peace, he's going to do it with a sword. Isn't that interesting? He's going to beat up the bad guys. You know? So it's significant. He says, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead. Think about all this. He's the God of peace, but he had to bring somebody from the what? The dead. And who was it that he brought from the dead? Christ, who took on death. The Prince of Peace took on death, because the only way the Prince of Peace could bring in peace is by conquering death, and in so doing, conquer him that had the keys of death, which was the devil. So it is significant when he says, now the God of peace do this. The God who's not only going to provide you peace as you trust his word, but the God who's going to bring peace to this earth. The Apostle Paul uses that same phrase, by the way, the God of peace. And he does it really for a parallel thing for you and me today. Not just because we have peace with God and it's God's word that can provide peace on the inner man, but the peace that passes understanding, but because the God of peace is going to bring peace even to the heavenly places. The heavenly places are in rebellion right now, aren't they? It's black out there. God is light. Why is it black out there? Right? Why the heavens black if God's light and in him is no darkness at all? It's because there's a rebellion out there. And right now. And God is going to affect peace in the heavenly places through the instrumentality of the body of Christ. Look over with me to Ephesians. I'm sidetracking just a little bit, but again, in the parallel, go to Ephesians chapter 6. The armor, get Ephesians 6 and get Romans chapter 16. And we're going to look at the one in Romans 16, verse 20. Romans 16, verse 20, and he says this. He said, Romans 16, 20 says this. He says, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. That idea of bruising Satan, does that bring up a verse in your mind? What verse? Genesis 3:15, the promise that the seed of the woman would bruise the seed of the serpent. When Paul says here in 16:20, Romans 16:20, the God and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet. He's talking about the God of peace, the God who is going to bring peace to the rebellion in the heavenly places by crushing Satan's head. And so there's a parallel. The same God of peace is going to bring peace to the heavenly places. The writer of Hebrews is talking about that same God of peace is going to bring peace to the earth. And it's going to take a sword to do both. Prophecy says that when the Messiah is finally sent, that his sword is going to be bathed in heaven. And that doesn't mean he's given to the bath of soap. It's going to be red with blood. I'm chopping off heads in heaven. Satanic rebellion heads in heaven coming down. It's going to come down upon the land of Idumea and so forth. So anyway, and then if you look at Ephesians chapter 6, look at Ephesians 6, verse 14. He says, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. Now watch verse 15, think about the wording here. And your feet shod with the presentation of the gospel. See, it doesn't say presentation there, does it? That verse says the preparation. Well, what's the difference? What's the difference between
presenting is presenting something that already is.
And preparation is what? Preparing. You're preparing to do something. So look at what that verse says. When that verse says your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, the information about how God is going to bring peace to the heavenly places. We have a message today about how God is going to bring peace to the heavenly places. Where's the battle today? Look at verse 12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness. Where? In the places that is our home, those high places. And we have good news about how God is preparing to bring peace to the heavenly places. That's the idea in verse 15, the preparation of the gospel of peace. So again, the God of peace is going to bring peace to the heavenly places through the instrumentality of the body of Christ, and he's going to bring peace to this earth through the instrumentality of the nation of Israel, but it's the Lord Jesus Christ himself who's going to affect both. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that amazing? So the writer of Hebrews, if you go back to Hebrews chapter 13:21, that's what he's talking about. Yes, go ahead.
Yeah, that'll keep in view because after the cross, before the cross, he eradicated wasn't the peace, it was humanity. But after the cross,
it's grace and peace.
To Paul, it was peace.
Yes.
The attitude of God now is
forever, yes. Once he establishes grain of righteousness in heaven and earth, it'll be peace forever. Yeah.
Romans 5, what he's talking about, we have peace with God.
Yeah, that's judicial peace. Here, this sense here, the God of peace, it's the God who is able to bring peace, to produce peace. And of course, the reason he can is because of the cross. Okay? So when he says at verse 20 again, now the God of peace, see, it's the God of peace. It took the God of peace to be able to bring Christ from the dead. See that? And it took the God of peace to be able to do that through the blood of the everlasting covenant, that new covenant.
Is that the Father?
That's the Father, yes, yeah. And it's that God of peace that's going to work in them his will as they trust his word and is going to make them perfect eventually in that kingdom. Okay? Through our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. That's in the kingdom. That's the picture of that kingdom. Glory forever and ever. Okay? One other quick thing, too, about verse 20. Notice verse 20. You might want to jot this down. How is the Lord Jesus Christ identified in verse 20? Notice he's the great shepherd here. Go with me to John chapter 10. We don't have a lot of time to look at these details, but in your own personal study time, look at this. Just make some notes here. Look at John 10, verse 11 and verse 14. John 10, verse 11 and 14. And it says, Christ says, I am the what? I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for his sheep. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and know enough mine. In the earthly ministry of Christ, he's the good shepherd. He's the shepherd sent by the Father, promised in the book of Ezekiel to come. In Hebrews, he's the great shepherd. Hebrews 13:20, you see where he says, that great shepherd of the sheep. He's not simply the good shepherd, he's the great shepherd. And he's the great shepherd here because he conquered death. Alright? Through the blood of everlasting covenant. Here he's great shepherd. Now watch 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. This is, again, we don't have a lot of time to study all the details about this. This will be a real good personal study for you. Look over to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4. Here he is what? He is the chief shepherd. See that? And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. There's a process here. As the good shepherd, that's his first coming. He came as the good shepherd. And the way he demonstrated he was the good shepherd is that he did the will of the Father. He became the great shepherd in connection with his resurrection, his being raised from the dead. No shepherd greater than him. Here he is said to be the chief shepherd in connection with what? Verse 4. His second coming. See that? His second coming. He's going to appear. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory. Now, there is the kingdom. See the progression here? He goes from the good shepherd to the great shepherd to the chief shepherd. First coming, resurrection, second coming. And so that you'll have a neat study there. What else is kind of interesting is that stay in 1 Peter chapter 5. Now I'm going to start reading at verse 1. And tell me if this doesn't sound like something that we've already studied. Chapter 5, verse 1 of 1 Peter. He says, the elders which are among you I exhort, who also am an elder, so that would be Peter, right? And a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also of the and partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, i.e. the kingdom. So he tells the elders to do what? To feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. What's that sound 17. Like? Yeah, that's 17. Hebrews 13:17. They must give an account, right? Keep reading. Now watch. What's that?
Not by constraint and not with grief.
There you go. Yeah, so see the parallel there? Okay. And then look at, so verse 4, you have the second coming of Christ. He's the chief shepherd here. He's going to appear, going to bring the kingdom and glory and so forth. So now watch verse 5. Likewise, ye younger, do what? Submit yourselves unto the elder. Well, what's that? That's 13:17 again, right? He says, verse 5 again, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you when? Well, when would that due time be? Back to verse 4. Second coming, when the Lord appears, when he gives him that crown of glory that's not going to fade away. And then verse 7, he says, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. I take verse 7 to be kind of a nutshell of Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20 and 21. Just cast their care upon him. How? By trusting his word. Because he's going to take care of them. He's going to work in them his perfect will. He's going to work in them that which he wants to accomplish. And he's going to work in them to perfection and bring in the kingdom. Isn't that fascinating? Okay, go back with me if you would quickly to Hebrews chapter 13. So, he says in Hebrews 13:22, he says, and I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in few words. Now that's a puzzling verse to a lot of people. And I can understand why, because after all, this is 13 chapters. You know what I'm saying? There's more than a few words here in this book, right? And so you read verse 22 there and say, well, what do you mean I have written unto you a letter in few words? Okay, and then what's that? What in the world is that all talking about? All right. Well, there's a couple of things to consider. First of all, some have suggested that since the tone and nature of verse 13 is so different than the first 12 chapters, that they suggested that 13 is actually a different writer, and that it might even be Timothy mentioned in verse 23, that he just took a few minutes to kind of write chapter 13. Now, I don't, to me, that doesn't make any sense. You know, I know some people say that. In fact, if you have a postscript following verse 25, do you see what that says there? The postscript says written to the Hebrews from Italy by Timothy. And that's, so some people have the idea that, well, what he does is he kind of puts a PS on the book, and that's the concept of few words. I don't think that's at all what it's talking about. All right? Right after verse 25, do you have like a little teeny tiny note there? Some Bibles have it, some don't. Okay? Okay, all right. So anyway, you're not missing anything. So.
Your Bible is less mechanic than ours.
Yeah.
It's not set off like notes. It's deceiving in this Bible. It's a good part of the Bible.
Right, yeah. Yeah, it's very deceptive. Okay, so, but disregard that because it... Yeah, okay. But be that as it may, you know, what in the world is verse 22 talking about? Here, let me give some verses to consider, and here's what I think that the idea is. Look back at chapter 5, verse 11. Start at verse 10. We got to hurry here, because there's a few other things I went over. Look at chapter 5, verse 10. Talking about, he says, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now watch verse 11. Of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing. The writer of Hebrews had a lot more things to say about Melchizedek than he wrote in the book. Now that doesn't mean that you're missing part of Scripture. It doesn't mean that the word God's order. And he had a whole lot of things he'd like to have said about Melchizedek. But he didn't say it. Look over to chapter number 10. Just a second here. Make it chapter 5. Go ahead.
Yeah, I was thinking if you continue saying a few words on the subject of these verses here.
Yeah, in chapter
22. Reason the letter to you in a few words on the subject.
On the specific subject.
Right.
Yeah.
A few words is on everything he wrote from the book of Hebrews.
Yes.
He hasn't elaborated much.
And that's kind of what I'm getting at. Is it? Look over to chapter 9. 9 verse 5. Look at 9 verse 5. He says, and over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, and then what? Of which we cannot now speak particularly. So he had more to say. So I think you're exactly right. That of the things that he did say, man, there would be volumes to say. But each thing he did say, he said it in a few words on that subject. Yeah. It's kind of the idea.
The end of the book of John,
what, say it again now?
The end of the book of John.
That's the very next verse we're going to go to.
Yes, yes.
That's the very next verse in my notes. Look.
He did a lot more things than he
go to John. Go to the Gospel of John. Exactly. That to me makes sense because it's consistent with it. What Denise said is that, well, isn't that exactly like the last verse of John? And that's exactly what it is. Yeah, that's a different way to say it, but that's a pretty good interpretation. What she said is, in John there's 21 chapters of, gee, there's not enough room here. So that's good. Look at John chapter 21, verse 25. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Isn't that fascinating? So that's the sense of when he says, I've written a letter in few words. And when you think of it too, in the book of Hebrews is 13 chapters, and that really is just a few words compared to the entire Bible. You know, so you don't have to let that verse kind of cause you some trouble and so forth. I don't remember when we started studying Hebrews, but we've pretty much been in Hebrews every week for, I think, 2 years now, right? And haven't we...
This is a few words.
That's my point. Is it? We've compared the Gospels. We've looked in the Old Testament. We've looked at Revelation. We'll take a few verses here, and bang, we're all over the place. And that's exactly what they're supposed to do. He says, "Listen, and I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, For I have written unto you a letter in few words. He says, listen, I've given you a few words, but there are plenty words for you to go take and read back in that Old Testament and make the connection. It's plenty sufficient. Is that the right way to say that? All right. It's more than sufficient. The words that he has written, he isn't suggesting there's something missing or something left out of that type of thing. He's saying these few words are more than sufficient to come to a clear conclusion.
Clear confusion?
Not confusion. But conclusion that Christ is your Messiah. Taken just like what we did. We spent 2 years. We studied all kinds of other references, and we launched from the few words on each respective subject in this book. Okay? That's the sense there. And then he says at verse 23, he says, know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he comes shortly, I will see you. So evidently the writer is now also free at this point, and Timothy has just been released. Okay? Now, the question comes up, who is this Timothy here? Is this Paul's Timothy, or is it some other Timothy? And the answer is, I don't know. I've thought about it both ways. I've studied it every possible way I could and so forth. If this is the Timothy associated with Paul, that still does not necessarily mean that Paul is the author of the book. There's too much other internal evidence to make it very clear that the Apostle Paul is not the writer of the book. The writer of the book clearly identifies himself with the hope in the book of Hebrews. That being the case, it cannot be the Apostle of the Gentiles, the Apostle of the body of Christ, because the body of Christ has a different hope and is in the book of Hebrews. The writer of the book of Hebrews includes himself in the us and the we in the book of Hebrews. He associates himself with the Hebrews, with the little flock, and with the hope that is set before them in the book of Hebrews. And the hope of the book of Hebrews is not the heavenly places. It's not ruling and reigning with Christ in the heavenly places. Rather, it is the kingdom. It's the fulfillment of prophecy, not the fulfillment of the mystery program. So there's too much evidence to indicate very clearly that Paul is not the writer of the book of Hebrews. So whether or not the Timothy there is the Timothy associated with Paul, it doesn't change the content of the message of the book itself. All right? And whether or not the Timothy is the Timothy associated with Paul has no bearing on the idea when he says Timothy our brother. See, sometimes people say, well, see, that therefore has to be Timothy in the body of Christ. But not necessarily. It isn't. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 3. Is Peter your brother in the sense of spiritually in the Lord? Yes. Isn't Daniel your brother in the sense of spiritually a believer and so forth? Yes.
Gate stamp kind of when Hebrews was written compared to Paul's books?
That's a very good question.
Because I had a weird thought come through my mind since there's all these speculations and stuff. Is that... If they wrote it before he got the dispensation of grace or something like that.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, see, and I take the book of Hebrews to be written pretty early, and most people don't. I mean, even among grace preachers, they most of them say the book of Hebrews is written not real late, because obviously the temple is still operational, therefore Jerusalem's not destroyed yet, but I take the book of Hebrews to be written very, very early. But I will admit this and say this. If this is the Timothy associated with Paul, then that puts the book being written later than I believe it is. Because Timothy is a believer by Acts 16. Okay? And I think Timothy is saved as early as Acts 14. But that's already after the dispensation of grace has started. And if that is the case, then that means Hebrews is written after and during the transition period from the Hebrew program to the mystery program. Okay? Well, and that's the other thing. That's a very good point. Is that when you study Paul's Timothy and relationship to Paul, remember, in Hebrews 10, the writer of Hebrews was in bonds. And in chapter 13, Timothy was in bonds but is now free. So if that is Paul's Timothy, you'd have to be able to identify somewhere in the book of Acts where both of them are in bonds relatively about the same time. And I don't really see that in Acts. Certainly not in early Acts. In late Acts, you know, Paul is in bonds in Rome, but Timothy's not in bonds. Okay? That's the other idea, is that it's just another Timothy. And that is certainly possible. Yeah, and that's true as well. So there are, you know, good and bad arguments, not necessarily bad arguments, but there are valid arguments on both sides of the issues. Either way, there's nothing wrong with the writer here calling Timothy a brother. Why? Well, go with me to Ephesians chapter 3. Go to Ephesians chapter number 3. Go ahead.
Well, basic question, where is he then, this writer?
Where is this writer?
Right.
That I don't know.
Salute you.
Yeah. Well, we're going to get to that in just a second here, okay? Yeah, we're not there yet. We're almost there, and I'm running out of time. Okay. No, that's okay. No, it's a good question. Go back to Ephesians 3, verse 14. Ephesians 3:14, and it says this. He says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now watch this. "Of whom the whole," what? "Family in" where? "And" where? See, all believers are the family of God. It's just that some of us are going to be in the heavenly places and some are going to be on the earth. We're all brothers and sisters in Christ. Okay, so that's why I say it's not a problem calling Timothy our brother. Okay, quickly now back to chapter 13 of Hebrews, and let's address verse 24, because that brings up some other questions. "Salute all them that have the rule over you and all the saints. They have Italy salute you." So the question is, where is the writer when he's writing the book of Hebrews? The most common view is that he's in Italy. So perhaps in Rome. It doesn't say Rome. And perhaps in Italy and so forth. Now, I don't take it that way. I don't think that that's what verse 24 is saying when it says, "They of Italy salute you." Joseph, let me ask you a question. Where are you of? You're of France, but you're here in the United States. I'm of a different country called Texas, but I'm here in this foreign state of California, right? So, that's the sense in which I think he says, "They of Italy salute you." That's much more consistent with the message in the book of Hebrews for a couple of reasons. Turn to the very next book, and I'll show you why. James chapter 1 and verse 1. "James, the servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are..." Go to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter number 1. 1 Peter chapter number 1. Bless you. Okay. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, verse 1. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers..." What? Okay. That's the way I take it, the reference in Hebrews 13:24, when he says "they of Italy." He's talking about Jews that were of Italy that had been kicked out. They're part of the scattered remnant. Whoever the writer is, he's with them wherever they are. Now, can I support that by other verses? Yes, I can. Watch this. Go to Acts 18 and Acts 2. Go to Acts 18. Here's the concept. Now, I'm not saying I'm right on this issue, but I'm saying that I think it's different than the idea that the writer is over in Rome needing... Instead, it's Jews who are of Italy. They're part of the scattered, and they've disassociated themselves with being part of Italy. They're looking for the kingdom to come to Jerusalem. That's what prophecy holds out for them, right? Look over, if you would, at Acts 2, verse 5. "And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven." Now look at verse 8. "And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born." Okay, Parthians, Medes, these are Jews from Media Persia, Jews from Mesopotamia, Jews from Cappadocia. See what I'm saying now? So you've got Cappadocia, you've got Pontus, you've got Asia, you've got Phrygia, Pamphylia, and Egypt. You've got Jews from Egypt, you've got Jews from Lydia, you've got Jews from Cyrene, you've got strangers of what? Well, where's Rome? Rome's in Italy. And didn't Peter identify Israel as strangers scattered? So I take those to be Jews from Rome who have come to Jerusalem. All right, they're from Italy, right? And then if you look at an illustration of this, look over to or not exactly, but look over to Acts 18. Do you remember? Yeah, exactly. Aquila and Priscilla. Where am I looking at? 18 verse. Thank you. 18 verse 2. He says, and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from where? Italy, with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all what? Jews to depart from Rome. So all I'm saying is that there is scriptural precedent to see the idea that when Paul says, they of Italy salute you, he's Paul. Come on, you guys should have stopped me. When the writer of Hebrews says here, they of Italy salute you, that doesn't necessarily conclusively prove that the writer is in Italy or Rome for that matter. I take it to be completely different. I take him to simply identifying part of the believing remnant that scattered. They're wandering. They rejected Italy. It's not their home. It's not where their hope was. And they're looking for Christ to come to Jerusalem. See that? That's the way I take it. So I don't know where the writer is when he's writing this, necessarily.
All right.
He's on a journey. He's a pilgrim looking for the kingdom, like Hebrews says. Strangers and pilgrims. Okay. All right, well, hey, you know. All righty, well, we're done.